Yes, John? Yes, John? Everything's good? Everything's good? Okay. So, we are starting this morning with the book of Revelation. This is an introduction. Notice that there's no scripture under that. And the reason for that is because we are not going to cover any scripture today. We're not going to be expositing any of the scripture today because we have the introduction. But let me just, before we get into the introduction, I can't go without reading scripture, okay? So we're going to read verses 1 through 8. This is going to take us 3 to 4 weeks after this week to get through the first 8 verses. And so anyway, let me just read this amazing introduction, this amazing book. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servant the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and in every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." I don't know about you, but I look forward to unpackaging that scripture. And so, as we look at this book, I just want to tell a little quick story. I was 27 years old when God called me to preach, and we landed in Port Allsworth with zero training. I had preached 2 sermons in my life, and a King James Scofield Reference Bible and a Strong's Concordance. And you know how every church has one of those guys? I find that every church has one of those guys that believes that, I mean, that everything in that's happening in the world is a fulfillment of some kind of prophecy somewhere, and that are completely into prophecy, and that you should always preach prophecy, and if you don't preach prophecy, then you're really not a preacher, right? Well, we had one of those guys. He was my neighbor, and he was adamant about the fact that 25% of God's word is prophecy. And so you should be preaching prophecy 25% of the time. I was 27. I had no formal Bible training at all. And I honestly, prophecy to me was like a first grader trying to figure out calculus. I had no clue. I was lost. So in 1996, by this time I had been preaching 6 years. I the Lord had taught me a lot through those years. And this gentleman had gotten cancer. This was the 3rd time or 2nd time he'd gotten cancer. He had a couple of heart attacks. He's a tough old Swede. But I had decided that I was going to preach Revelation. And so he had to be medevaced out, and he never ended up coming back to Port Allsworth. But we went to see him in September after I had started preaching through Revelation. I said to him, "Paul, I got to share something with you." And he's like, "What?" Because I was like really serious. I said, "I started preaching through Revelation." And he goes, "And they didn't run you out of town?" And so in 96, 97, I preached through this book. I don't remember any of it. And to be honest, I have not gone back to look at any of my notes. And yes, I still have them. And I won't, because I want a fresh look at this. Don't you? As we come into this, we want a fresh look. And so that's what we're going to get. We're going to get a fresh look through this book. And let me just start by just saying there are just a few things here that we are not going to learn I just want to establish just a few things. First of all, and this is just a pet peeve of mine, and we all have them, so I'm just going to share this is mine. And it's probably just my own flesh and everything. So, but it's the book of Revelation, the revelation to John. It's not the book of Revelations, okay? It's the book of Revelation, or the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so let's not pluralize it. Anyway, secondly, I'm going to go fast through my pet peeve. So there's a few things that we are not going to learn from this study of this book. Just so you know, right up front, there's a few things we're not going to learn. We are not going to learn when the Lord is going to come back. We're not going to learn that from the study of this book. We know that he will come back, but we aren't going to learn when. We aren't going to learn who the Antichrist is. Oops. My bad. I know. We aren't going to learn who the Antichrist is, because the book doesn't tell us who the Antichrist is. It tells us there is one that's coming, called the Beast. And we aren't going to learn who the false prophet is, or who the Antichrist church is going to be. I know there's lots of theories about that, but none of them come from the actual scripture because it doesn't tell us. And we're not going to teach what God doesn't tell us. And then we're not going to, you may see me looking at you. I'm sorry, let me read my notes here. You will not see me looking at daily events, things that are happening around the world, and showing how they fulfill some prophetic passage of scripture. Because that's not me, and I just don't think that that's the way it is. You run into people all the time that say, oh, yeah, this Afghanistan thing, man, that's just a fulfillment of this prophecy. That's fulfillment of that. You don't know. People really don't know, and we shouldn't teach what we don't know to be true. And so we're not going to do that. Plus, there's another reason for that, and we're going to get into it when we look at the interpretation of this book. And so there's some things we're not going to learn from the study of Revelation. So if you're looking forward to this study because you think I'm going to name who the Antichrist is and we're going to figure out all the different things that are going to happen and when it's all going to take place, you're going to be sorely disappointed. But you will get a verse-by-verse understanding of the book. Number three, there's some things here. There are many passages that we will not be able to give a definitive answer on as to what it means. There's going to be some passages we're going to go, you know what, this guy thinks this guy thinks that, this guy thinks this, but nobody really knows. And we're okay with that. We're good with that. And because we don't want to read into it what God has not shared with us. And so, anyway, number four, we will take this book verse by verse, as I did Romans and Nehemiah and every other book, okay? While always keeping the big picture in mind. I don't want us to get so bogged down in the minutiae that we lose sight of the big picture. And whenever you look at any scripture, we always look at it from out going down. In other words, we keep it, or you could take the small going up to the large. So you always keep the big picture in mind. We can't lose the big picture. We don't want to get bogged down in the little minutia details and everything. And you're like, well, you're going to spend another 4 weeks just on the first eight verses. How is that not getting bogged down in the minutia? You will find out. But we don't want to get lost in it. We don't want the main message of the book to get lost in the details. So we want to always keep that in mind. Number five. This book is no more important than any other book of the Bible. Can I say that again? This book is no more important than any other book of the Bible. And so I would hope that you would be just excited if I was starting the book of Leviticus as I am Revelation. And you think, oh, look at this. I don't know about that. But the reality is, without the first 65 books, this book makes no sense. Okay? Did you have a... Minutia, the minutia, the small little details, the small little details, isn't that right? Is that, yeah, the minute details, yeah. So anyway, this book is no more important than any other book in the Bible. And we're going to see how its importance is because of the other 65 books, and how they really complement each other. Number six. You're wondering how, at this point, you're wondering how many of these there are. Yeah, so do I. Number six, the book of Revelation is the last of the inspired word of God. It closes the book on new revelations given by God to the church. In other words, this is God's final word to the church. And One time I was teaching an adult class on Sunday night, and I was a kid. I was the youngest person there by 10 years at least. And I gave them a quiz. If you want to make people angry, Christian people angry, give them a quiz, because they usually do poorly on it. And then that makes them feel bad because, you know, they feel like they're stupid, especially when a kid does it, and that's bad. But my question to them was, what is God's final word? Or no, it was a true or false. I said, is the book of Revelation God's final word to us? And I said, everybody said, true, yes, of course. And I was like, nope. And I was mostly just playing with them on this point. But the reality is Jesus Christ is God's final word. And the book of Revelation only reveals him. And so the book of Revelation is really, truly God's final word to us. We need no more revelation than that. And then, let me see. Yeah, that was it. That was the last of my points there. So let me just give some general stuff here. First of all, it's estimated that 278 of the 404 verses, that's 69% to you mathematicians, of the book of Revelation alludes to the Old Testament. While the Old Testament is nowhere quoted at all in the book of Revelation, there's 69% of it is alludes to the Old Testament, which I thought was pretty fascinating. Many think of the book of Revelation as a book only about the future and end time events. However, to me, the greatest theme of Revelation is the beauty, the majesty, the holiness of God, the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. We can debate all about the future time events, and those are there, and that's part of the purpose when it says here is to give people the understanding of what must soon take place. But reality is, all through the book of Revelation, there is worship and there is songs of praise sung to God and sung to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The word revelation in Greek means the unveiling or the disclosure. We're going to get a little bit deeper into that, but it literally means the unveiling. It's the word apocalypsis. And it means the unveiling. And it reminds me of when a sculptor sculpts a big statue and for the town square and everybody comes and you come to the place and they gather and there's a sheet over it, right? And then they have a bunch of words and people give long-winded speeches and stuff. And eventually they pull the sheet off and it reveals the statue. The book of Revelation pulls the sheet off of the Lord Jesus Christ. It unveils who he is. In all his glory and majesty and splendor, it pulls the sheet off. But it pulls the sheet off other things too. First of all, the future events. Now, we want to ignore the fact that he does talk about future events, and it does talk about the fact that how the prophecies in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled. It expands on the 70th week of Daniel and puts a lot of meat and stuff to the bones of that skeleton there in the 70th week of Daniel. But to me, it's really all about the Lord Jesus and his glory and his majesty and power. But it's also about the church. The church is also unveiled in chapters 2 and 3. And we'll probably get to this hopefully before Christmas. We'll get through the first three chapters. But the church is unveiled. And as we look at this book, to me, chapters 2 and 3 are some say, well, there's a lot of different ways to look at it. Let me talk about that in a little bit. But the church is unveiled in chapters 2 and 3. John Walvoord, many of you may know him. He was a Dallas Theological Seminary teacher. Anyway, he's a big prophecy guy. Anyway, he says this. He says, the book of Revelation is important because it is the last inspired book of the Bible to be written and is rightly positioned as the New Testament's final book. As the New Testament opens with the four Gospels relating to the first coming of Christ, so the book of Revelation closes the New Testament with the general theme of the second coming of Christ. The book of Revelation is also the climax of many lines of revelation running through both Testaments, and it brings to conclusion the revelation of many prophecies yet to be fulfilled. The second coming of Christ and the years immediately preceding it are revealed in Revelation more graphically than in any other book of the Bible. The book of Daniel describes in details the period of Daniel's time to Christ, or from Daniel's time to Christ, first coming, and speaks briefly of the tribulation and Christ's rule on earth. But the book of Revelation amplifies the great end time events with many additional details culminating in the new heaven and the new earth. And so, I think Walbert is right on there. Also, quoting from John MacArthur's commentary on the from his New Testament commentary series on Revelation 1 through 11, he says this: "Far from being the mysterious, incomprehensible book many imagine it to be, Revelation's purpose is to reveal truth, not to obscure it. The fact is evident. That fact is evident in its title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, primarily his second coming glory. Apocalypsis, or revelation, could be translated an uncovering, an unveiling, or a disclosure. It is used in the New Testament to speak of revealing spiritual truth, the manifestation of the sons of God, and of Christ's manifestation at both his first and second comings. In each case, apocalypsis describes something or someone that was formerly hidden but now becomes visible. Revelation unveils truths about Jesus Christ and makes clear features of prophecy truth, and makes clear features of prophetic truth only hinted at in the Old Testament and other New Testament books." And so, I like the fact that MacArthur goes on to say that this book is not a mystery. It shouldn't be shrouded in mystery. It shouldn't be one of those we look at and like, oh, we'll never understand what that means. Because if that were the case, why would God give it to us? Doesn't he give us his word so that we can understand it? And so wouldn't that be true also of the book of Revelation? And so as we go through it, we'll try to make as much of it as understandable as possible, in context to the other 65 books. So as we look at this book, we want to see who the author is. Well, the author we know is pretty clear is the Apostle John. There is some debate about that, but not a lot. And so the Apostle John is the writer also of the Gospel of John and the Epistles 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the one that was probably his closest disciple of all. And he gets the opportunity to get this revelation given to him. And so we look also at the date of the of this writing. There's some that put this date at 68 AD, or AD 68, sometime around that, and we'll talk about why that is. But the overwhelming consensus is that this book was written around 95-96 AD, after the destruction of the temple, after Nero's death, and under the Greek, the Roman ruler Domitia, anyway, I can't remember his name, but something like that. But it's more than likely it's AD 95-96. A lot of the early first, second century theologians also support that as well. And now we get into the interpretation. There are several ways to interpret this book. Most of them I don't agree with. And so I'll tell you why. First of all, there's the preterist view. The preterist view is a view that the approaches this view. This view approaches Revelation not as prophetic but historical. In other words, the preterist view here doesn't see the events of Revelation as future events, but they see the book of Revelation as past events, having been fulfilled with the destruction of the temple. And so the preterist view believes, and they're the ones that hold to that 68 AD writing, because you'd have to have it written before the destruction of the temple for it to be historic and not prophetic. And so they see this as that they see that it's fulfilled by the Roman Empire with the destruction of the temple. And the problem with this view, there are many, but there are several prophecies in Revelation that simply haven't happened yet. It isn't fulfilled at the destruction of the temple and everything like that. And so you can't just look at the book of Revelation and say, oh, it's got to be this, and then ignore the passages of Scripture that say, hey, this is prophecy. And so so the preterist view really misses the mark. I think they dismiss the second coming and the new heaven and the new earth, not to mention the defeat of Satan in Revelation 19. All of that is explained away somehow through the understanding that it was already fulfilled through the Romans. The second one is the historicist view. The historicist view. This approach finds in Revelation a record of the sweep of church history from the apostolic era until the present. In other words, they look at Revelation and they say, okay, so this book is fulfilled from the time of the apostles all the way to the present church age. So in other words, they have to then take current events or events that have happened through history and fit them into the book of Revelation. So there may have been a massive famine somewhere. Well, obviously, this must have been the rider on the pale horse that brings famine. Really? Is that how we should look at Scripture? Is that how we should look at it? To me, it's backwards. It's like when I was learning to fly, and back then we didn't have GPSs or anything. We had these things called maps, you know. And so when you're learning, you're taught that you are to take what's on the map and match that to what's on the ground, and not the other way around. You're not supposed to take what's on the ground and try to match it to the map, because if you do, then you get backwards. Because there may be a lot of things on the ground that aren't on the map, vice versa. Am I right, Daryl? You don't use GPS anymore, don't you? You don't even use a map. Yours is all by memory now. Yeah, so you don't even own a map, do you? Yeah. Okay, do you own a current map? Yeah, there you go. Okay, yeah. So what we don't want to do is we don't want to take things in history and try to match it and fit it into the book of Revelation. We want to look at Revelation and say, okay, God, what are you trying to say here? What's going to happen? And so the historicist view really, this view is very subjective, and it's an arbitrary approach to biblical interpretation. No other book in Scripture do we interpret this way. So why should we interpret Revelation this way? And so you can obviously see I'm not in favor of that one. The third one is the idealist view, or some call this the poetic view. This view sees Revelation as the great struggle between good and evil that is played out in every generation. They see Revelation as neither historic nor prophetic, and they do not take any of it as literal prophetic events, but simply in the philosophical realm, they ignore the book, and only, especially the sections where the book says it's prophecy, where the book says that this is prophetic. And so they ignore that part. They just want to look at the book and say, this is a great allegory of the struggle between good and evil. I think it's more than that. And then we have the last one is the futurist view. This is the one I would subscribe to. The futurist view sees the book of Revelation, I think, in three tenses. And let me just give you a broad, general outline. The futurist view, at least my part of the futurist view, sees chapter 1 as past tense. In other words, in chapter 1, we see God give John the revelation. In other words, this was a historic event. It happened. It happened in the past. John was literally on the island of Patmos. He was there, and God gave him this revelation. It was a historic event that took place. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we see this in the present tense. I do. The letters to the churches. And you say, well, but those were real churches. They were real churches back then. And there's different views. Some people look at these seven letters to the churches and say, ah, these are seven eras of the church life. And the problem with that is you don't know where one starts and the other one ends. You don't know where one ends and the other one starts. How do you lay that out? And if you believe that in the 1600s, what happens to from that time on? If you've got the Church of Laodicea in the 1600s, because everybody believes it's the end times. since I was a kid. There's always been somebody in the church that we're in the end times, and we are, but we don't know where in the end times. I know John would have a fit if I said that I believe, you know, God could come back today, or it could be another 1,000 years. See? See, there's some people that believe that, you know? And so, but there's always people that believe that it's going to happen. But so to me, we have the churches that are there, the seven letters to the churches. And I think that those churches are a picture of the church in the world at the time. And any one of us, any one of these churches, I think we can learn from all of them. I think all of us have the issues that every one of these churches has. There's churches that have lost their first love, or maybe they're listening to the philosophy or the teaching of Balaam, or they're following after the Nicolaitans. There are some that are under great persecution, like Smyrna. You know, and then there are some that are either hot or cold. They're just lukewarm. And so these letters can be for all time, for every church in every era. And so that's why I put those in the present tense. And then from chapter 4 on to chapter 22, we're in the future tense. And that's where we're looking forward to what's happening. And this, to me, is a futurist view. It's predictive. The chapters 4 through 22, we look at those as predictive or as events yet to come in the future. This view allows the book of Revelation to be interpreted following the same literal and grammatical, historical, and hermeneutical method by which all the rest of Scripture is interpreted. So we shouldn't look at Revelation as Bible interpreters, as Bible teachers. We shouldn't look at that and look at Revelation as different than any other book. We shouldn't interpret, I should say, differently than any other book of Scripture, grammatically or hermeneutically and all that. It should all be the same. So this view simply sees the passage as God intended. The futurist doesn't have to try to figure out which passage is allegorical and which one isn't, because we see them all as literal. You say, well, you see a literal 1,000 years? Absolutely. Sure. Well, what about 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years? Look at the context of that passage, and you'll see. It's not what he's talking about. So that's our interpretation. I just want to talk for a little bit about the importance of the book of Revelation. Let's talk about the importance of this book. And I certainly don't want to minimize any of the other books. But first of all, it completes the story. What would our Bibles be without the book of Revelation? Have you ever been watching like a TV series, you know, like a drama series, you know, and stuff like that? And then something happened and you never got to see the season finale. You never got to see the series finale. You never got the end of the story. Don't you feel like you've missed out on something? Probably not. It's man-made. But this is God saying, this is the end of the story. This is how it ends. And without it, I mean, tell you what, this is important. So God gave us the beginning in Genesis 1:1. So that's right. God in the beginning says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then he gives us the end of the story in Revelation, where he comes again and there's a new heaven and a new earth. He completes the story. In Genesis, he tells us the story of creation and man and how sin entered the world and how man has always struggled against God from that time on. And if we just kind of walk through the scriptures, you can see how he gives us the Adam and Eve and the fact that he killed an animal and that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And from that point on, you see the scarlet thread running all through the Old Testament and the fulfillment with the Lord Jesus and his death and burial and resurrection. And then you see the church. And if it just ends there, we're disappointed. Because what's it all worth? What's the point? What's the point of all this? Well, in the book of Revelation, we see the fulfillment of it where the Lord Jesus comes again. And he is high and exalted and he's lifted up. And he's the Lamb that is worthy to open the seals and pour out judgment on the earth. And we see all of that pouring out, and we see the fulfillment. It's the end of the story. And the end of the story means so much to us. So it completes the story. Secondly, it shows us that God is faithful to his promises. The book of Revelation brings to fruition all of the unfilled promises and prophecies of God. Every one of them. So the things that haven't been fulfilled yet, the things that deal with the nation of Israel and stuff like that, all that is going to be fulfilled. And without the book of Revelation, we would not know. We'd be going, okay. We'd have the same confusion that was in Romans when Paul was writing to the Romans and said, okay, let me break here in chapters 9, 10, 11, and let's talk about the Jews. If we're crucified with Christ and we're risen with him and everything, what about those promises God made to the Jews? And he talks about that. And the book of Revelation backs that as well. And the fulfillment of them. That we would be left with the 70th week of Daniel going, when's that supposed to happen? And we would not be able to trust God. It shows us that God is faithful and therefore we can put our trust in him. So this one here, it fills our hearts with hope and confidence. It fills our heart with hope and confidence. This book shows us that God does keep his promises and we can believe and trust that he will continue to. The hope that we have, that first of all, that God will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. There is a hope in us that one day there is going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that one day God will dwell with man. He will dwell among us. I didn't know if I'd have time for this, but I think we do. So let's just get crazy for a minute. Okay? Because we know at the end of the book of Revelation, there's a new heaven, a new earth, and God himself dwells among his people. And hasn't that always been his desire? Hasn't that always been the theme throughout all of God's word? So in Genesis chapter 2, we see God walking with man in the garden and showing him all around the garden. And what are they doing? Fellowshipping. He's dwelling among them in the garden. And then after they sin, we see God comes again to them in the garden and says, hey, I've been looking for you. Why? Because he wants to be among them. He wants to be with them. You say, well, isn't God omnipresent? Yes. But literally, he wants to be among them. And so if we follow that through into Genesis 25, or Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, let me just read that for you. And I'm sure I'm sure you all know this is probably just review, but I just want to go through from Genesis through Revelation to show how God has always been wanting to dwell among them. Sin has hindered that. So in Exodus chapter 25, he's telling Moses how to build the tabernacle. And notice what he says in verse 8. He says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in the midst, or in their midst, exactly as I showed you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle. Why did he want them to build this tabernacle in the wilderness? Why did he want them to bring their gold and their silver and melt it all down and build this tabernacle? Was it only so they'd have a place to kill animals and feed the priests and stuff like that? Was that the only purpose? No, the purpose was so he could come down in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, and his presence would be with them. He would dwell among them. It's also reiterated again in chapter 29 and verse 45, where he says, I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and I will dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And, you know, this year I get stoked when I find things new, when I discover something like, oh, and I make cross references. Do you do that? I hope you do. So Leviticus chapter 26, I was reading through Leviticus, and many of you think Leviticus, there's nothing in it, but sacrifices and talking about infectious skin diseases. But in Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 11 and 12, this is what he says. And he's talking about the blessing their obedience, and if they walk in obedience to him, this is what he'll do, bless them and everything. And he says in verse 11, he says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. In other words, you won't be a disdain to me. My soul won't abhor you. Why? Because they're walking in obedience. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. This is the heart of God. This is why he created us. He didn't create us to herd us around like cows. He created us to have fellowship with us. You say, well, where are you going to go from there? Well, let's just skip forward through all this. So let's go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. For the sake of brevity. By the way, what a great study it is to go through and talk, see how many times God wants to dwell among us. But God always had to keep his distance because of sin. And then the Lord Jesus comes. And notice what it says in John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. He says, and the Word became flesh. And what did he do? The Word became flesh and he ruled over them like a massive ruler. No, that's not how it goes. The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so God then, because of his desire to be among us, he became flesh, the incarnation. He dwelt among us. He lived as one of us. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is exhorting the church at Corinth to quit having sex with prostitutes. And he says this. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. In other words, we look at this whole thing from the very beginning. God had one-on-one contact with Adam, but then sin entered the world. And then from then on, he's like, build me a sanctuary. I'll dwell there. And then after that, when they were disobedient, he leaves. And actually, we could have gone into Ezekiel, where he gives a really interesting account of the glory of God leaving the temple step by step. First, he moves out of the holy place, goes to the doorway, out the doorway, out to the city. And anyway, you see the glory of God leaving that city in Ezekiel. And here the Lord Jesus comes back with the anointing and the incarnation. He comes, he lives among us. He lives as one of us. But what do? We reject him. He came unto his own. His own did not receive him. And we reject him. And then in his faithfulness, he dies, is buried, is risen again, and he sends his Holy Spirit. Where does the Holy Spirit dwell? Within us. Among us. Right? Didn't we even sing, Holy Spirit, you know, make your presence among us, right? We want the Holy Spirit to live within us. And the Holy Spirit lives within us. And Paul is telling the church at Corinth, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you? But even that, as we learn from Romans, that our spirits are changed and born again and everything like that, but we dwell in this unregenerate flesh. And so the Holy Spirit comes to live within this unregenerate flesh. And so there still can't be that real oneness because the presence of sin is still around. Then we come to the book of Revelation. We come to the book of Revelation where at the end of the book, after all the judgment and all the wrath of God is poured out, what happens? The new heaven and the new earth. And God lives among his people. Without the presence of sin. Sin is gone. It's taken care of. It's gone. And God brings in a new heaven and a new earth, so he can dwell among his people. It fills our hearts with the hope and the confidence that God will bring in a new heaven and a new earth, that he can dwell among us. Number two, that Satan and all the wicked will be judged. They'll be gone, cast in the lake of fire where they'll spend eternity. Satan's influence over man is gone. I don't know about you, but I can't relate to that. I can't relate to what it's like to live without the presence of sin in a world. None of us can. People talk about heaven on earth. They have no idea what they're talking about. Because as good as it gets here on earth, it's still like a dunghill compared to heaven. Because there's still the presence of sin. Last one we see here is that we will receive our reward. When the Lord Jesus comes again and all this comes to fruition, we have hope. The book of Revelation gives us hope because we will receive our reward. And what's our reward? Honestly, our reward is being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We need nothing else than that. But yet God says he rewards us. One last verse to close with. The Apostle Paul says this to his young son in the ministry just before he is about ready to be executed, beheaded by Nero. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The Apostle Paul looked forward to the day when the Lord Jesus is coming back. And by the way, the Apostle Paul believed the Lord was coming back in his day. As we do too. Although it may even be 1,000 years from now. But we will talk more about that next week. Keep tuned in. I'm excited about this book and the prominence and the position it's given in God's Word. And we just pray that the Lord Jesus unveils himself to us personally and that we can rejoice in the fact that he dwells among us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word. And Lord, thank you that you are coming back. We believe that. And your word tells us that it's soon. And Lord, we know that that soon means imminent. It means it can happen anytime. And so, Lord, we're excited about that. We know the stars don't have to align. We know that, you know, all the stuff has to happen. No, we know that you are in charge of all of that. And so we trust you, Lord. We look forward to the day when sin is no longer a part of this, of our lives. When we're free from the presence of sin and dwelling with you for all eternity in the new heaven and new earth. Thank you, Lord, for your revelation to us, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory and majesty. Pray you give us wisdom as we unlock this book and read and study. Thank you for the blessing that you've promised us, for those who read and hear these words. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.